O Lord our God, thou art awesome, thou art glorious, and yet thou dost condescend to address us in a language that we can understand. Thou dost inspire the writers of old, these human authors, by thy Spirit, to write down the very Word of God. And so when we come this morning and have read this portion of Scripture, Lord, we pray now, send the Holy Spirit, that He may be our teacher, that He may be our instructor, that He may guide us into all things. Bless preacher, people alike, that we will be conscious the Lord is in this place and here to bless us. We ask these mercies in Christ's precious, holy and glorious name. Amen. Well, this morning, dear friends, I want us to consider together the theme, dual theme really, of imperishable faith and a glorious inheritance. Maybe you've come this morning and you've got questions. Depends on what questions you have on your mind. But I'm more thinking of questions of depth and profound issues. Will I last the course? Do I have, this is for the Christian, do I have the spiritual stamina to maintain my Christian integrity? What is my faith really like? Will it last through trials and afflictions? Really, in summary, you're asking the question, have I got the faith that perseveres? And what I want us to consider together this morning is this whole theme of imperishable faith. But just before we launch into the text, our text is really found in verses 5 to 9 of that first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. I just want to give a little bit of background. That's one of the disadvantages of being a visiting preacher. But we have Peter here, an aged apostle, a man who walked with God, who walked with Christ, who spent 3 years almost of Christ's earthly ministry, going from place to place. He heard what Christ said, he saw what Christ did, and he saw that Christ was totally different to every other rabbi or teacher. Because indeed, Peter says in one place, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. But Peter is also known as a man with feet of clay. He wasn't perfect. He was a man who denied Christ 3 times. 3 times. And that's, of course, when Christ himself has been tried by the high priest and the Pharisaical court back in the end of Luke's Gospel. But then we read at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, Christ restores Peter. And now Peter has grown up. In his early Christian life, he always put his foot in it. He was quite impetuous. Somebody said yesterday to me, he said, I don't know whether I'd have Peter as a deacon. I don't know whether you like deacons that put their foot in it or not. I'm sure the deacons here are not like that. But at the same time, Peter grows up, matures in the faith, matures in the gospel, and he becomes an aged, not only apostle, but pastor. And he writes these two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, to the churches, a scattered congregation, a dispersed congregation, perhaps even a distressed congregation. They're called the dispersion, or the strange, or scattered in chapter 1 and verse 1. They're part of the diaspora. And they're going through trial and tribulation and difficulty. Maybe these members of these churches in Asia Minor are beginning to feel the heat of an increasing antagonism to their faith. And even in this country, we're beginning to feel the heat of an antagonistic sense against us. But these people are Christians. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we're told that the part of God's choice the part of his choice people. Verse 2, they're elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They're believers. They were chosen in Christ, as Paul would say in another place in Ephesians 1, in Christ before the foundations of the world. They weren't chosen because they were better than others. They weren't chosen because of some merit they would achieve later on when they were born and lived in this world. No, they were chosen because God loved them. And it's the same with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God says, I didn't choose you because you were anything great or anything powerful or the most militarily proficient. No, I chose you because I loved you. These are the people. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're in this category. But these four, these people, they're going through a great trial. They're burdened down. They're sorrowing. They're tried and they're afflicted. And Peter doesn't write a scolding letter or a censorious letter. He doesn't criticize them. He lifts their eyes and their hearts and their minds and their souls. And he helps them to ponder upon heavenly truths. He lifts their hearts. He lifts the perspective. He turns it from what they're going through. He doesn't make little of what they're going through. He doesn't say just bear up under it. He doesn't say just cheer up under it. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't be struggling, or, you know, Christianity is a religion that gives you all joy and peace and there's never a trial. No, he wouldn't say that. But he's realistic. But he's also optimistic. And he wants to share with them four reasons not to despair, not to become desolate, not to, as it were, begin to doubt their God and the fact that they might not persevere. He gives them four reasons. First of all, it's incorruptible inheritance. Just look with me here in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible, children. It'll never rot away. Look around and you see little flowers that were in the garden last week. With this heat that we've had, and it's been a blessing to have it. I know the gardeners would like a bit more rain. They've had it this morning. So there's an answer to prayer. But you look at these little flowers and they're fading away. That's the picture here. Fading. They begin to lose their colour and they begin to lose their strength. And their green shoots have all but perished. But the inheritance that the Christian has is incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. We have the parable in Matthew chapter 21 of wicked vine dressers. And we have the master, the landowner, the vineyard owner who establishes his vineyard and puts everything in it. And he sends his servants to get the rent. At the end of harvest, he sends them off. And the wicked vine dressers kill one and abuse another. And then the man in this parable says, well, I send my son. And this is the difference between the gospel and every other religious message. This is going beyond. You know the story, don't you, children? I'm sure you do. And what happens? You see the son coming afar off. And this is what they say. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. This word inheritance. You see, what they thought, these wicked vine dressers, these wicked tenants, was that if they killed the son of this man, they would inherit the whole vineyard. And that's what inheritance is about. It's to do with what's passed on after our loved ones have gone into eternity. Unbelievers and believers leave an inheritance for the children. I believe it's quite a modern thing now for parents to give the inheritance to the children when they buy their first house. Rather than wait till they die, they give it as a deposit towards their first house. But here you see the inheritance is incorruptible. It's not money. It's not a house. It's not treasure. It's incorruptible. The word here is to do with undecaying. It's immortal. As Christians, we are promised here, as these dear believers were in Peter's day, an inheritance incorruptible. It cannot be defiled. It cannot be destroyed. It's unsoiled. It's perpetual. It cannot be disannulled. Once Christ, or the Christian, has this inheritance in Christ, it cannot be taken back. Now think about this for a moment. How different to the inheritances that people are promising their children and their grandchildren that will corrupt, that will fade away, that are not eternal, that are not perpetual, that are not immortal. What is this inheritance? Well, in the Old Testament, we read from Psalm 25, we read about an inheritance. In Numbers 28, we have God saying, I am the inheritance of my people. In the New Testament, we're told that Christ is our inheritance. Paul uses this phrase in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How can a Christian have this inheritance? Because their faith and their hope and their future is resting upon the eternal Son of God. Upon the one who came and lived and died for their sins and to secure their pardon and to ensure that they would have an inheritance. What Peter is doing here is reminding these dear believers that if they lost their homes and their houses and their livelihoods because of the persecution, they have an inheritance that no one, be they high or low, can take from them. And I wonder, would we have the same attitude to our possessions and to what we treasure? What do you treasure most of all? What's your mind caught up with? What are you even thinking about this morning about your inheritance? What are you going to hand on to the next generation? Dear Christian, I hope and pray that we'd all be wanting to hand on to the next generation the faith, our faith in Jesus Christ, to say to our children and our grandchildren, there is nothing and no one as important and as glorious and as assured as faith in Jesus Christ. An inheritance incorruptible. Secondly, an imperishable faith. How can you have an imperishable faith? The word here in the original language is a word that I'm sure we've come across before. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot die. It cannot be marred, and it can't perish. This is the word. And that's why our translators very helpfully translated as such. We had an incorruptible inheritance, and in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And the opposite to perish is imperishable. Now, all of us have gone to the supermarket, I'm sure, this week. I won't name any names because I'm not here to advertise any of these retail outlets. But we've probably gone and we bought fruit or we bought vegetables, and in this heat, they've almost but all perished. That's the picture. But here, the Christian has an imperishable faith. It's almost like Peter here is reminding these believers of something they did not have before they became Christians. And he's reminding them of something they'll possess after they leave this world. An imperishable faith. But notice what the apostle does. He doesn't leave it up there somewhere. He brings it down to earth. And he talks in very practical and realistic and pastoral ways that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Maybe you're here this morning, as I said in introduction, you're asking, will my faith endure? Will I persevere to the end? How do I know my faith is genuine? Well, you might be surprised by the answer. The Lord answers that particular desire in quite a surprising way. He doesn't make it easy. He makes it difficult. That's what the apostle is saying. The trial of your faith. The testing of your faith. The, as it were, proving of your faith. You see, the Lord has a purpose in the trial of our faith to prove that our faith is genuine. I'm sure as young Christians, we were baptized with other young Christians. And for all the world, it seemed as if those who went through the baptismal waters were of the same like and precious faith as ourselves. And we thought we'd 30, 40 years' time, we'd be going back to a reunion and they'd still be there. And they're not. You see them progress and become quite eloquent and seem to be godly and walking with the Lord. And then trial comes. And difficulty comes. And suddenly, they're no longer at the church service. They're no longer reading their Bible. You go and see them and you think, where is it all gone? Maybe they've gone through some hardship at home. Maybe they've gone through some illness or sickness. And they just have given it all up. And they say, well, what's the Lord done? Why is the Lord doing this? And they become hard. And they become harsh. And they complain. And in the end, they tell you, no longer come to see me. And soon you'll hear of them going back to the ways they used to walk. The places they used to frequent. But the question they asked was an interesting one. Why has the Lord done this to me? You see, the Lord was proving them. The Lord was testing them. The Lord was showing them whether their faith was genuine or not. Now, we don't know whether those people have become backslidden in their hearts and one day the Lord will wonderfully restore them. But I've heard of one or two that have left this world. And for all the knowledge that they had as people in churches, young people in churches, they've left this world and they've never come back to Christ. Why does the Lord bring His people through suffering and trial? Well, let's think of a couple of examples from the Old Testament. There's an old man. He's going up a mount. It's Mount Moriah. He's got his young son. He's probably 12, maybe 13, maybe a little bit older. He's a teenager. And this man has known the Lord and he's walked with the Lord. And he's got sticks in his hand and he's got his knife or his sword. And his young son turns to him and says, Father, we have the sticks, we have the fire, they set a fire, but where is the lamb? You see, the man's name was Abraham. And he's going up this mountain with a very heavy heart. And as he puts the fire together, he has this message and burden on his soul that he must sacrifice his son. And I find it remarkable, young people, that Isaac was willing to go on the fire. I find that astonishing. That shows the faith of Isaac. But as he lies on this sacrificial fire, if you like, he's about to lie down, the angel of the Lord says, "Touch not that young man." Why did God test Abraham's faith? To prove it was genuine. Abraham had come out of paganism. People forget this. Abraham had come out of a religion, a religious culture that was profane, immoral, polluted, filthy to the core. Abraham speaks to this generation. Abraham was wonderfully saved, if you like to use the New Testament, or became a faithful servant of God. He became the friend of God. But Abraham didn't have it all easy. Abraham went through trials. That was one of the most graphic, to prove his faith was genuine. Do you remember the summary in Hebrews 11:17? By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. And Abraham proved his faith when his son had asked him the question, "Where's the lamb?" What did Abraham say? "God will provide the lamb." Abraham was already looking forward to that day when a lamb will be offered on his behalf on Calvary's tree. And then the people of Israel, the covenant people of Israel, called out of bondage and slavery in Egypt under the headship and the leadership of Moses, they were tested too, and tried and refined. And even friends throughout the New Testament, we find in again and again the people of God being tried and tested and purified until they get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be," this is our word, "tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So this word is to do with trying your faith. Notice the faith here is the trial of your faith is compared to the refining of gold. We'll go a bit more quickly now. The word here is used as refining or testing metals. See what's mixed and pure. See what's genuine, the full proof of gold, and what's fool's gold. And so Peter says in verse 7, that it may be tried with fire. The fire of affliction. The furnace of affliction. The crucible of suffering. That's the idea. Brought through these fires and brought out the other side. And the unbeliever stands astonished and says, "What's kept you? This religion I can't explain. Your faith is beyond my logical reasoning." Of course it is. Because faith is never given by logical reasoning. Faith is a gift from God. Doesn't matter how many PhDs somebody has. Unless the Lord reveals His grace to a soul, they'll never become Christians. But here it is, you're at work and you're going through this difficulty and your colleagues hear of it and they say to you, "What is it?" Or your family, their unconverted family, and they say, "What is it? Why is it that you continue on?" This is the reason. Imperishable faith. Faith is more precious than gold. It's more resilient than gold. It's more pure than gold. It's more lasting than gold. You talk to some of these people who lost their livelihoods recently at the Hatton Garden heist. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their inheritances. They lost heirlooms that they'd had in this family for centuries, but they're Christian. Once a Christian has been given the gift of faith, we read of that in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith, it is a gift of God. Yes, it's more valuable than gold. Why is God bringing me through trials as a Christian? He's testing you, but not tempting you. He has a plan and a purpose. He's proving your faith is genuine. He's proving your faith is true. But he's also doing something else. And we haven't time to look at him, afraid. He's refining you and moulding you and shaping you as if he's the potter at the potter's wheel. He's moulding and shaping and moulding you and refining you to be conformed to his Son. Incorruptible inheritance, secondly, imperishable faith, and an indisputable Saviour. Where does this faith rest? If God has given us the gift of faith, where should it rest? Where can it be found that it finds its resting place? Christ. It's the indisputable Christ. It's the indisputable Saviour. He's mentioned in verse 3. And look at how the apostle is caught up with these truths. And then we look at one or two other things. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And a little bit further on, he speaks in wonderful ways of the resurrection and the power and the glory and the majesty and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the only reason a Christian endures is because Christ himself is working in and through you. The reason the people in the world look at you and find you absolutely incomprehensible. That was said to me recently. I don't understand you. That was by a family member. I said, you never will unless you come to know my Saviour. That's true. You go through all these trials. You don't get much for it. You could have a big job. It's true. I could have a big job. But I said, there's nothing compared to serving Christ. It's because of Christ. It's because of him that we have this imperishable faith. It's because of him that we are forgiven and pardoned and cleansed and redeemed. We're looking at this in the afternoon. It's because of him that we can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, or as one old reformer puts it, to die is more Christ. Is this your faith? Where was your faith rested on that day or on the time when you became a Christian? On him? The almighty, glorious, meek, humble, gentle, gracious, merciful Saviour. This is why our faith will endure. This is why your inheritance is incorruptible, dear Christian. Because it's rested. It's reliant, it's secure in an indisputable Saviour. It reminds me of the question that the daughters of Jerusalem asked the Shulamite in that wonderful book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than the beloved? And she gives this glorious answer. So comprehensive. And it can't just be some human husband or somebody is betrothed to her. No. It's too beautiful. It's too deep. It's too profound. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And she sums it up in these beautiful words. He's altogether lovely. This is the Saviour that had saved Peter. This is the Saviour that had restored Peter. This is the Saviour that kept Peter. This is the Savior that kept Peter all the way until ultimately he was executed for his faith. And this is the Savior who will keep you. And he'll keep me. Not because of our goodness. Not because of our inherent merits or our rights. But because he is indeed the altogether, all-glorious, all-gracious deliverer of souls like you and I. This is what Peter is reminding them of. The honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're almost out of time. Lastly, an indestructible salvation. Just look at it briefly. We've seen something of an incorruptible inheritance that is found in an imperishable faith that is resting upon an indisputable Saviour. And this, an absolutely wonderful, indestructible salvation. What is Peter doing here? To come to a conclusion. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love. What are you doing, Peter? This just goes against all this rational idea that religion can be thought up in the human mind, not in the darkened mind of the unbeliever. Excuse me. This having not seen. You, dear Christian, believe in someone you've never met physically. You believe in someone you've never seen physically. You've not seen him, and yet you love him. Explain that. Explain that. I love him. Yes, because as John helps us, because he first loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. John, of course, says, not that we loved him, not that God, we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sin. But then the Apostle Paul picks it up and says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You love him? You love him because he lived a perfect life you couldn't live. And he died the death on Calvary's cross that you and I deserve to die. And he bore the hell that you and I should have endured for all eternity, for our disloyalty and our disobedience and our disaffectedness. Yes, you love him, don't you? Don't you? Children, you love your parents, don't you? You love your mummy and daddy. You love your grandma and grandpa. You love the aunties and uncles. But do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you know Christ? This salvation, yes, it is wonderful. And it is indeed indestructible. Because it's resting upon an indestructible Saviour. Let me just leave you with a few thoughts. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith. Salvation here in the Scriptures can be taken in two senses. Salvation here and now. Forgiveness and pardon for sin. Saved from the penalty and punishment of everlasting aloneness in hell. Saved from the eternal wrath of God because one sin demands justice. God's justice. It's the salvation here and now. Have you got it? Has God worked in your heart? Has Christ become your Saviour? Because then, there's the other sense. The final, glorious end of our salvation. Here, Peter is thinking of the final consummation of all things. when he says receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, the terminus of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, if somebody is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ this morning, God guarantees to keep you all the way to the end. But in a sense, there's more to come. There's always more to come. There's the final day. As Peter alluded to it in verse 7, when Christ appears in all his glory and splendor and power to judge the living and the dead, there's a final salvation. When the dead in Christ will rise first, when body and soul will be reunited, when they will come with Christ in a great train of glory, and he will judge the living and the dead, and last those who are unconverted, unbelieving, unrepentant, unrighteous, self-conceited, arrogant, proud, blasphemous against God, all these people who have totally turned their back on the Lord, they'll be banished. Then the salvation that Peter is writing about here, this end of our salvation, this glorious salvation, the consummation of all things, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and righteousness dwelleth therein, that's the final goal. See what Peter is doing? He's lifting their minds and their hearts and their souls and their perspective, and he's saying, look what's coming. And that's what I leave you with. Look who's coming. Look forward. Look ahead. Look to that glorious day when you will see him as he is. You'll be with him forever. You'll never feel a pang of conscience again. You'll never have a backslidden thought. You'll never be tempted or distracted again. This is the end of our salvation. This is the terminus of our salvation. This is the goal of our salvation. This is God's goal. This is God's purpose and plan. Let me leave you with this quote from Paul. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen.